chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We started looking at this text last week. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're doing a short series on worship. And the big question we want to answer throughout this series is, what is worship? And we have such a glorious picture of worship, heavenly worship, throne room worship, if you will, in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so if our earthly worship should reflect that, is based on that, is preparation for that, then it is good that we turn to a passage like this to see what it is that we are preparing for. And so starting in verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, we're going to read chapter 4 and we'll read chapter 5 as we move through the passage or through the message this morning. But starting in Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.' This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Lord, as we come to Your word, we acknowledge that it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and it judges, it weighs, it searches the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And as we explore the topic of worship, and as we long, as we desire for our hearts and our minds to be shaped by and to be conformed to what we find in Scripture, we pray, help us understand, help us see something of heavenly worship, and may that be the pattern after which we model our own. Help us, Lord, not look to the world. Help us come to the Word and find therein everything we need for life and godliness. So humbly, Lord, we stand before You and we pray. Guide us by Your Spirit. In the name of Your Son and for Your glory. Amen. What is worship? We've asked this question so often that by now I'm sure you can give me the answer, or at least I hope you can. Because we've answered this question over and over and over again, and we saw in the first week of the series in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 that worship involves far more than what we do on a Sunday morning. And it's fundamental that we understand this, that worship first and foremost is an attitude of the heart that involves the whole of our lives. Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's where it starts. And so the question maybe we need to ask right at the beginning is not just what is worship, but are we worshipers? Have we come to that place where our whole life is surrendered to the glory of God, to the service of God? Is it holy and acceptable to God? Am I the Lord's? That's where it starts. And then from that flows a life of service, which can be an act of worship by which we show others practically how great and glorious God is. But then beyond that, we come to what we do on a Sunday morning, corporate worship, and we ask, well, what is this? What are we doing here? Why do we gather? Why do we gather? And I mentioned last week that when we look at the topic of worship, so often the things we argue over are preferences and they're not biblical principles. They're preferences and they're not biblical principles. And I was reminded of so many churches and so many situations that I've been involved in where this whole topic of worship turns into civil war within the church. And you have different factions within the church. And sometimes it's the old and the young, and the older members of the church, they enjoy a particular form and they enjoy particular songs. And the younger generation, they enjoy a different, more relaxed form and they want different songs. And these two groups are at odds with one another. And what some churches do is they then split the groups and they say, well, we have a traditional service and a contemporary service, and never will the two meet. Effectively, you've got two churches. What I've also found is that in an attempt to accommodate one or the other, you ostracize people. I was involved in a church where they decided to turn the evening service into a youth service. And when they started this process, there were about 150 people attending the evening service. It was a massive church. And about 150 people attended the evening service. And they said, no, we want to draw in more of the young people. And so they started changing the service. And they dimmed the lights and they had candles on stage and they had a big band. They didn't have a smoke machine. Maybe that's what went wrong. But they changed the whole vibe of the evening service. And in the process, in the first couple of weeks, young people started flooding into the church. And we were all very encouraged. I'll confess, I was encouraged too. Suddenly we have an evening service of 300 people. But then some of the older folk who had been faithful attendees of that evening service started drifting, because they didn't feel at home anymore. And after a while, the young people realized, well, as good as the worship is at this church, there was another church not far from there who did it better, who had a bigger budget and a fancier band and nicer lights, and they had a smoke machine. And slowly but surely, they started drifting there. And after about 2 months, we had an evening service of 50 people. Worship, singing, how we praise the Lord, so often turns into civil war within the church. And there are always casualties when we approach it like that. So how do we prevent that? By setting aside for a moment what our preferences are and asking, what does God want? Because ultimately, what is worship? Worship is the proper response of the creature to the Creator, in which we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon Him and we delight in His glorious perfections. That's what worship is about. And so worship is not first and foremost what I like. And worship is not first and foremost what moves me, but what brings glory to God. And so we saw in this passage, even as we looked at it, a few fundamental principles of worship. And we looked at the first three, and I confess that I was being optimistic when I thought that we'd go through all six. But I just want to remind you of the first three that we looked at last week. And we see this in the passage. I'm going to be very brief. First, biblical worship is God-centered. Biblical worship is God-centered. Because when you read through the passage, it is pretty clear that God is in the center of everything that happens. Everything is directed toward Him. Everything is a response to Him. Biblical worship is Godward. And the second thing we saw in the passage is that biblical worship is Trinitarian. And by that we mean that we acknowledge all three persons of the Trinity in our worship. And I mentioned that sometimes it seems as though we are functionally Unitarian. We have one person in the Trinity that all of the attention and focus is directed toward. And while Jesus Christ truly is worthy of all of our praise and worship, we should not neglect the Father and the Spirit. Because we see in this passage that God the Father, seated on the throne, before Him the seven lamps represents God's Holy Spirit, and then the Lamb arrives in chapter 5. The whole Trinity is involved in this worship in heaven. It's Trinitarian. It's Godward, it's Trinitarian, and we mentioned it's evangelical. And by that we mean that it is founded upon and flows from the Gospel. Because without the Gospel, you and I have no right to worship God. Without the Gospel, we have no right to approach the throne of God. It is because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done that sinners like us can come to God and worship Him. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of wrath. And the Lord says to us, much the same way that He said to His people Israel, I do not delight in your sacrifices. I take no pleasure in your worship. Why? Because while their lips were praising God, their hearts were far from Him. If we want to be true worshipers, we have to make sure that we are rooted in the Gospel, who Jesus is and what He has done. And everything flows from that and celebrates that. The Gospel has to be central in our worship. And maybe as a challenge, we need to ask ourselves, would a Mormon be satisfied with our services? Or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, because the Gospel is so absent, matters so little. We need to be careful of that. So those are the first three. It's Godward, it's Trinitarian, and it's evangelical. Now I want to look at the next three, but I'll confess we're going to get to two, and the third one we're going to do all on its own. That's what happens when you give a pastor time. So we'll start with number four this morning. Biblical worship, big word, bear with me, is liturgical. Biblical worship is liturgical. And now you may be thinking, why do you use these words? Okay, I'll explain what it means in a minute. Bear with me. When was the last time you went and ordered food at a drive-thru? Remember the experience? You went to the restaurant of your choice. You drive around the restaurant. You find the drive-through lane. You enter the lane. You fall in line. You look at the menu. It's usually on your right, and it's very confusing. But you find the item that you like. When it's your turn, you drive up to a little box, and a muffled voice comes up over the speaker. And you tell them, I would like a number 7 or whatever it is that you're ordering. And after you've ordered, the line moves forward. You get to a second window. There you pay. You wait your turn. The line moves forward. You get to the third window. You get your food and you drive home. And as you do, you start nibbling on the chips, right? There's a certain order or routine to how you order a meal at a drive-thru. And it's the same for thousands of people. You could call it a liturgy. It is a predictable pattern of steps. It's a familiar ritual. The order is important because you can't pay for your meal before you've decided what you're going to eat. And they're not going to give you the food before you've paid for it. The order is important. It makes sense. One flows into the next. And not only is the order important, but believe it or not, there are certain values that shape that liturgy, that order. Because in fast food, what do you appreciate? What do you value? You want food quickly, efficiently, conveniently. And so that shapes how we order something at a restaurant. That makes sense to us. And it's not just there. There are thousands of other places where we follow the same kind of similar patterns. Now, why are we talking about fast food? Because as we expose ourselves to these rituals, not only do we become familiar with them, we begin to appreciate them. We know how to function within them. And if we're not careful, they start shaping our values. And we start expecting all food quickly, conveniently. And what happens when we don't get it? Oh, we get upset. Because that's important to us. What does this have to do with worship? Corporate worship, when we gather as a church, has certain elements that have to be there for it to be biblical worship. In other words, we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, we see the word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. And these elements should all be done in order. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 40, Paul taught the Corinthians believers, all things should be done decently and in order. That is what liturgy is. And if you look at our passage, you'll notice that there is an order, a structure, where one element of worship flows into the next. So see where it starts. Look at the passage with me. Where does it start? Verse 2, chapter 4. It starts with a revelation of God upon His throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And after this glorious description of who God is seated upon the throne and all the things around the throne, what happens next? There's a response. Where God is revealed and there's a response from His people. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then once they've declared God's holiness, you find in verse 9 that the elders respond. And what do they do? Well, we are told that the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, verse 11, Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. There's this movement. There's order, even in heavenly worship. I love how it's phrased in verse 9 when it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him. In other words, this repeated itself. This pattern repeated itself over and over and over again. But there's order. And you find something similar in chapter 5. Again, just for the sake of context, remember that the chapter opens in verse 2 with the angel calling for someone to take the scroll and break the seals. That's verse 2. And after they lament that no one could be found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth, then the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. And they rejoice. The Lamb is revealed. And they rejoice. Verse 8 to verse 10. Look at that with me. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so they start, the elders and the living creatures start. But then beyond that, it moves, it continues. Because then you find in verse 11, "And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So those in the immediate vicinity of the throne, they praise God. And then in response to that praise, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb," this myriad of angels, "worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory, honor and glory and blessing." And then, once they've praised, then there's another response. And now you find all of creation, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There's order. Now what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that liturgy or order in worship is biblical. There's order in heavenly worship. It's part of throne room worship. And the reason this is important is because some believers falsely assume, and search your own heart on this, some believers falsely assume that the Spirit only works spontaneously. And I know this because people attend Strand Baptist Church and they come and tell me that we are stifling the Spirit because there's order in worship. What nonsense. Just because there's order does not mean that we are stifling the Spirit. Am I against spontaneity? No, absolutely not. And yet at the same time, everything should happen in order. Jesus respected the order of synagogue worship, went up when it was time to read, explained the text when it was time to explain it. And I know some people point out, but Jesus did cleanse the temple. That was not very orderly. Until you remember that he sat down, and he was quite deliberate about this. He made the whip that he used, so he took his time. And what Jesus was cleansing the temple for is to regain proper order in worship, to regain proper worship. Spontaneity is fine. I don't mind that. I really don't. But don't tell yourself that the Spirit only works when things are turned on its head. I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe that for a moment. That's not the only way the Spirit works. At least, that's what I see in heaven from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Liturgy is biblical. Second, it teaches us that liturgy is a response to who God is and what He has done. When we worship, we're always responding. We're always responding. We don't initiate worship. You know that. Because God is the one who invites us to worship. God is the one who reveals Himself to us through His Word and in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else we do is a response to that revelation. Otherwise, why are we worshiping? They see the throne, they praise the Lord. The Lamb arrives, they praise the Lord. Everything we do is a response to worship. And one of the ways we try to, is a response to what God has revealed. And one of the ways we try to do that is we bring in Scripture as often as we can. We bring in Scripture as often as we can so that God can speak and God can reveal Himself to us. And we then respond to what He has revealed. It's sad when I hear people say things like we should read the Bible less and sing more. Where do you find that in Scripture? Every single time God reveals Himself, we respond. And maybe one of the reasons why so much of what goes for worship nowadays is so empty and vapid is because there's nothing that it's actually based upon. It's not a response to who God is and what He has done. It's just, I like the song, I like the melody, I like how it makes me feel. And sometimes the response to God, yes, like we read so often in the passages this morning, is praise. But sometimes the response to God, the appropriate response, is prostrating ourselves before His throne. It's humbling ourselves before His throne and acknowledging, Lord, I need You. Incidentally, if you struggle with this, if you struggle with worship, either in your quiet time or in public worship like we do on a Sunday, can I encourage you just to turn to Scripture and ask the Lord to show Himself to you from the Word. And just stay there until you see Him. Until you know who He is. Until you know who we're approaching. Until your horizon is filled with His glory. Then no one will have to beg you to sing. And you won't have to struggle to sing, because then it's spontaneous. Response to who God is. Now the big question obviously is, has the Bible prescribed a certain liturgy? No. No, it hasn't. And so there are elements in worship, and then there is order in worship. And we can change the order around. We can do that. Why don't we do that every Sunday? Just to change things up a bit. For the sake of our long-suffering projectionists and musicians and door stewards and everyone else involved in the service, it's a lot of people. And believe it or not, for you as well. Because you know the order of the service, you know where it's going, you know what's going to happen next. And if it's all over the place and confusing, very often it's hard to focus. So we can change the liturgy, we can do that. But we can't neglect every element of worship. The word preached, the word sung, the word prayed, the word seen. We can't neglect that. Francis Shaver says, many evangelicals and conservatives tend to be low church people. That is, very often they speak out against those who have any formalized form of liturgy. But in reality, the low church evangelical has his own form of liturgy, which is often absolutely unchangeable. It is inconceivable to move the service from 10 to 10:45, or from morning to afternoon, or to change the order of service, or to consider having the pastor stand in the privileged position only once on a Sunday rather than twice, to preach on a Sunday morning but only to answer questions on Sunday nights. So even if you don't necessarily have a formal liturgy, believe it or not, you have one already. Every church has it. Even the churches that seem very spontaneous, they have a liturgy. So biblical worship is liturgical. It has order. That's the point. And then fifth overall, biblical worship is musical. This is what you've been waiting for, right? Because when we mention worship, that's what we immediately associate it with, music. But I just want to point something out. If you noticed in chapter 4, nowhere in chapter 4 does it mention singing. Did you see that? They declare, or they say in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And then verse 10, they say what they say in verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and God. In other words, in chapter 4, some of the worship is them just saying things. That's okay. When we read Scripture together, we do a confession together, when we declare truth together, even if it's not musical, it can still be praise. It can still be praise. What is praise? What is praise? We often speak of praising God, and the Bible commands all living creatures to praise God, Psalm 150 verse 6. But the Hebrew word, there are three Hebrew words for praise. The first one means to give thanks or to confess. I won't give you the words themselves, probably because I'm going to mispronounce them, and some of you know Hebrew, and you're going to correct me after the service. So I'll leave that for later. But the first one just means to give thanks or to confess. The second one means to sing praise. And then the third means to give thanks or honor or to commend something. And so you see that praise takes different forms. But the whole focus of it is to declare how good and glorious and great God is. That's praise. And we have the privilege as God's people to do so with music. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul encouraged the churches to sing. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Singing. The same commands phrased slightly differently in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so in these two commands, we see that singing should be saturated with and shaped by the word of Christ, which should dwell in us richly. The songs have to be biblical. But we are allowed to praise God with music, with melody. We also learned that singing has a teaching and admonishing component. I didn't appreciate this as much before, but I've come to appreciate it with my children. Because the songs we sing teach them without me even realizing it. And they memorize biblical truth without them even realizing it. But if these songs are frivolous, empty, I remember singing a song when I started out in youth ministry, and some of you will recognize this. So I see some smiles. Yeah, we sang that. We even danced to it. And while very often that is true, it's not always the case. And it says nothing about why it is good to serve the Lord, just that it is. And I had to ask myself, what am I teaching kids? What am I teaching my kids when we sing that song? And so we've started teaching them hymns that recite deep, glorious, biblical truths. Because some verses they'll forget, but they'll remember the songs. And if you have friends or family members who've suffered from dementia or Alzheimer's, you know very often the last thing that goes is their memory of certain songs that they grew up with. Those biblical truths are still with them. And sometimes in difficult situations, the only thing you can reach for is a particular song or hymn that you were taught. And so you're on the way to hospital and you don't know what to do except sing it as well with my soul. These biblical truths shape how we view God, shape how we deal with things. They're with us. Melodies and music stay with us. And so you find even in this passage, verse 9, chapter 5, they sang a new song. They sang a new song, praising the Lord. We have the privilege of praising God in song. Now maybe you're thinking, well, it's got to be good. And I confess that at times, and I've led music when I miss a note, and that happens more often than I'd like to admit. But when I miss a note, I see everyone's head just jerk up. And for a moment you forget where you are. I understand that. I understand that it can be distracting. But if your heart's in the right place and you truly want to worship God, it doesn't matter how good it sounds. You're trying to give the Lord your best, but it doesn't matter. And I'll use as an illustration Billy Bray. Billy Bray was an evangelist from Cornwall in England. many, many years ago, and he would walk around singing. And as he walked and praised the Lord, people would overhear him, and apparently he was not a very good singer, because someone came to Billy Bray and said, "Please, Mr. Bray, will you stop singing? It sounds terrible." To which he responded with his common wit, his regular wit, "The Lord made the nightingale and the crow, and he loves to listen to both." And so sometimes we find ourselves, when we try to praise the Lord in melody and song, we're more concerned about how we sound than we are about what we're singing or who we're singing to. Or maybe we're more concerned about how the person next to me sounds. Just thank God that they praise Him. Isn't it wonderful? And besides, when the whole church sings from their hearts, no one's going to hear the note that you missed. Or the chord that I missed on the guitar. What do they praise God for? There are so many things we can praise God for. Go through the Psalms. But in this passage, in chapter 4, they praise Him for His holiness. In chapter end of chapter 4, they praise Him for His creative power. In chapter 5, they praise Him for the fact that He ransomed people by the blood of the Lamb. They praise Him for the church, which is this group of new people just brought together. We have more than enough reason to praise God. And it's our privilege to be able to do so in song. Yeah, but what kind of song? What kind of song? Well, I think a song that fits the occasion. That reflects the glory and the holiness and the wonder and the majesty of who God is. I remember a secular musician saying that when he grew up, he was in a Christian death metal band. And he said, "Yes, it sounds ironic that we're trying to spread a message of love, but we sound like death." There shouldn't be that kind of disconnect. It should fit what we are praising and what we are praising God for. And that means some of the songs will be happy and they'll be upbeat. And they will thunder out as we praise Him for His glory. And sometimes they'll be in a minor key. And they'll be softer as we praise Him for meeting us in the valley of the shadow of death. That's appropriate. But biblical worship is musical. It's musical. I want to close with this quote. Peter Jeffrey writes, "The great danger from music, whether it be traditional or contemporary, is that it can be allowed to dominate worship and relegate preaching to a secondary role. Very often you find that people say, 'Let's just set aside the word and let's just sing.'" And I mentioned to someone in the week that we've attended a service where the pastor got up and said, "I feel the Spirit saying we should leave the preaching of the word and just sing." And immediately my thoughts were, "I want to see your notes after the service, please. I want to see if you're prepared. How can we set aside God's word when that's what fuels our praise?" A.W. Tozer says, "I can safely say on all authority of that on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." And so you've got to ask yourself, what has shaped your values and what do you want out of worship? Do you want your worship to be Godward? Do you want your worship to be Trinitarian? Do you want your worship to be evangelical? Do you want your worship to be liturgical in good order? Do you want it to be musical? That's what we see in this passage. There's one other element, and I'll talk about that next week. But it's corporate. It's all of us together. That's biblical worship. Let's turn to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we can't help but think of all the occasions that we have come to worship You. And our hearts and our minds were everywhere but You. Forgive us for that. And we acknowledge this morning, Lord, that what we need more than anything is to know who You are, to behold Your glory, to stand in awe of the gospel, that our worship may be fueled not merely by emotion, and that our emotions may not be stirred merely by music, but that it would be from the heart. You long for worshipers who will worship You in spirit and in truth. Make us such worshipers, we pray. Amen.